Today we're interviewing Abbot Dismas Kelchik, St. Procopius Abbey, and next to that is Benedictine University, and right across the street is Bennett High School. And so we're going to be talking about St. Benedict, as you would expect, and the rule, and what does it mean today in contemporary society, and how do you feel about it?
Benedict was born around the year 480. That's 4 years after the fall of the Roman Empire. And that means that what happened at that time, in his whole life basically, was the barbarian invasions were still going on. It was the destruction of law and order being replaced by the rule of might, and none of that, but people who are not educated. And so what was happening at Benedict's time was a mixture. Still, the characteristics of the Roman Empire and the learning, but also mixed with barbarianism. And the morality had become so bad for Benedict, he decided to live the life of a hermit, the life of a monk. And to understand his gift at that time, you have to understand that monasticism, people deciding to live alone or to make contact with God, has a long history in the Eastern religions. That goes back over some 2,000 years before Christianity. And what I am told, the people I've talked to, the experts, that the Christian monasticism did not flow from the Eastern monasticism. There was not much of a connection or influence. So what it really amounted to was people wanting to live the Christian life and in a better way or a more perfect way. And so how would they do that? They wanted to do, they would say, to seek God by oneself without the distractions of the real world. And what happened very quickly in monasticism is that people went to the desert to live alone, but then they, for a lot of reasons, for one, just to help one another for survival, if you're going to live off the land and where you don't know your next meal's coming from, at the same time you had thieves and robbers who take whatever little you had. So there was a tendency to group. But the more spiritual reason is that there would be a spiritual one or more would arise, or what we call a spiritual father. That somebody who had wonderful interpretation of scripture, who had deep personal insights in terms of his own experience, the interior battles you have, the battles of the flesh, we'd say, those types of things. So they would gather around this leader, and they'd have their old huts, as it were, together. Well, what you could figure the next step would be, and it was St. Procopius who did it, who formalized living a monastic life in community. Mm-hmm. And if you're going to live in a community, then you need rules of governance on how we're going to live together. And the original rules, then there were a lot of rules being, people come together, say, okay, we're going to live in common. We're going to have all the advantages of living in common. But at the same time, we're going to do this. Here's the rule we're going to live by. And all the rules had a tendency to severity because they're going to really live this Christian life well, and it's extremely disciplined, very penitential, those types of things. And what happens, not too many people could live that type of life. Benedict's gift was, he was eclectic. He borrowed from different rules. And especially the rule of the master, that's what you know by the rule of the master. He used a lot of the master. But what you can see, all the elders, these scholars have seen the differences, and the differences is that with Benedict, his whole rule is one of moderation. The way I like to say it is that he made it possible for someone like me to be a monk.
That's good.
And so what happened then, it became quickly, it became eventually the standard rule throughout Western Europe. I don't know how I was told at one time that there were something like 35,000 monasteries, and I can't imagine 35,000 monasteries in Europe. So maybe that was an exaggeration. I haven't seen a solid figure on how many monasteries there were, but they were all inspired by Benedict, and they were living according to his rule. Now, without going into all the details of the rule, the importance of it that they were really what we call solid Christian communities in a sea of chaos, if you want to call it that. We had no, it was the development of the Middle Ages where might makes right. You had dukes, kings, whatever, the different people, but each owning their plot of land and governing over their plot of land, and not any consistency between all of them. So I put it this way: if I were a father and a husband, if I were going to look for some place to settle, I'd settle in a monastery, because there was what we call an island of law and order. The Benedict's rule was peace-giving; it was structured. And so what happened with the monks then? They would teach the people. They had to bring all the skills. How to make lumber, how to make furniture, how to farm, all those things. So many of the cities and towns in Europe had their foundation from a monastery. And so what was most important of the monks, the most important thing that happened is that the monks Christianized the people. I think that the early statements that you've already heard about why did Christianity overcome all the paganism and all the other religions? Because when people saw the witness, there were wonderful people to live with. As Rodney Stark does it in his book, where he traces out, he says, we have an epidemic, and all the pagans are feared of death, and they leave their people die. The Christians came in, and they weren't worried about death, because death is going to come, and they're waiting to be with the Lord. And so here they're helping all these pagans, and a lot of them survived. And they're saying, I want to be like that. I want to join your group. Well, I think that was basically the thing also, that when Christianity is lived, it makes wonderful people. And so that was happening while people were becoming that. Then we had all the wisdom of our church leaders at the time. They didn't, they took all their feasts and Christianized them. They didn't ask for a radical change. They took where the people were and brought them aboard little by little into it. And so what happened, Benedict's rule Christianized Western Europe. That's what it did. And the influence of, well, monasticism and such, but that's why he's been given the title, father of the exact title. He's a light in the darkness. He was the father of Western monasticism. He's the light for the church. So that's the heart of the matter. Now, when I look at it today, the question you ask, how do I see the rule then? How do I see the rule? Each rule, each monastery is different. A Benedictine monastery, we're not a congregation in the same way as some apostolic order, such as the Jesuits or the Dominicans or Franciscans. Each monastery is autonomous, and it's governed by the rule, and the abbot is the father, spiritual father of the community. And in the past, at times, the abbot might have been, the monastery might well be an exempt religious order, where the bishop had no authority over the abbot. The abbot dealt directly with Rome, mm-hmm. that type of thing. So I stress that because each monastery, if you visit them, and you visit a different one, you'll see each one has its own character. Mm-hmm. Each one has its own history. Each one has its own spirituality. The way the rule is lived in each monastery is different. Of according to the culture, the characteristics, and so forth. You could certainly see that I just came from the Abbot's Congress in Rome, where all the abbots of the world met. Not every abbot was there because, for reasons, not everybody could make it, but I think there was something like 250 of us there. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if you would be among us, then you could see the difference just in the different habits that we wear, the different way we talk, interpret our attitudes. You can see the German culture, for example. You can see the French. It's all there. And you can see how the spirit is at work, blows in diversity in a thousand different ways. But if we look at it today, then what is the function of the rule? Basically, it's for the monastery. And what we do have, our flows up to the people, we have oblates. We have people who attach themselves who want to become, to live out the Benedictine spirituality in their own life, and we help them do that.
And you make a good point, I think, for those who are in pastoral ministry, and that is the idea that each monastery has its own spirituality, and that there is really not one unique universal spirituality, but in a parish you got the same thing. You might have Koreans with their type of spirituality, Vietnamese, the Espanolas, the Latinos, and I think the beauty, from what I'm hearing from you, of Benedict, is the flexibility, and that's a really great principle for today. Otherwise, you'd go crazy if you're trying to get everybody to fit in the same hole. It doesn't work.
That's what, how you say, why I think why we're still around after so many years.
Yeah.
We go all the way back to that, to the 6th century, when he wrote his rule. And so my point is that it's precisely that, the flexibility to adapt to a culture and how to use a culture, how to Christianize a culture, how to live with it. But I think your reflection is probably one of the most important things that's happening today.
Yes.
Is that the diversity that's happening in the world, where, as how should I put it, I think it was Karl Rahner that said, with the Second Vatican Council, for the first, Christianity now has become a world religion. We were always basically a European religion. But with the Second Vatican Council, we now have become a world religion. Now, what's happening, we really become all the things that have happened in your life and mine, spaceship Earth. All of a sudden, we see the world now as we're inhabitants of the world. And now we see that, how should I say, it's the beginning of the breakdown of prejudices. See how quickly, in your youth and mine, I can still remember when I was in the Air Force, my first shock, I was in Texas, when I went with one of my fellow airmen was a black, Sonny. He was Sonny White. He was a nice guy. And we go to town together in Fort Worth, and we walk in, and he has to go to a different bathroom. He is white and colored. Two fountains there to drink water are white and colored. Now look where we've come, the distance we've come in such a short time to elect Barack Obama. Mm-hmm. It's just sort of amazing how, so God's telling us a lot in a hurry, mm-hmm. that our diversity, he made us all diverse. God loves each one of us. Mm-hmm. And our challenge now in our leadership is how to accept that, to live with it, and to, as it were, to live with all the other cultures without being swamped. And that's, out of all, I think, to look at all how God works with, all the different peoples find their meaning system in their religion, and it's different. And we say, okay, I believe Christ and Holy Spirit's doing it all, but I got to respect them for where they are. That's the way they've unfolded in history. That's how we'll see how God brings us together. And that's why the interreligious dialogue is so important. Nostra Aetate that came out of the Second Vatican Council, because our dialogue with people of other religions is not to convert them and them to convert us. It's a way of learning to how to understand each other, respect each other, and live in peace in this diverse world. If we can accomplish that, we'll let the Holy Spirit carry us from there to see where we go.
I think that's a great insight, because right now we have people who are very rigid. And among some of our younger priests, we know that from studies.
Yeah.
They're very rigid. They want everything to be so. And maybe this is the possibility that this is caused by the times that we're in. And they're looking for identity, and that rigidity is a way of doing it. But that's not the way to go today. And it's destructive in many ways, because it doesn't allow the Spirit to move among all of these diverse people who are diverse in their spiritualities, and that's, you got to live with that.
Yeah. See, with even within the church, we have that diversity. And so, how should I put it? That's how we got to even love everybody. Put it this way: we can have the real strict, and we have the real liberal, and we can have everybody in between. And the question is, how do we function and operate with that? And that's, I think, our rock is always Christ. And in the Catholic Church, we have a tradition, and what the tradition allows us a base from which to talk and to carry out our conversation. That's why we adhere to the church and to the teachings of our church leaders. You know, now what's happened, certainly since the council, the papacy in Rome has tightened up, but there's still dialogue. They still listen. It's a new type of conversation that was not even possible in the past. In the past, is that where Rome speaks, you know, the question is all solved. And that's not the way it works anymore. Rome speaks, but after conversation with you and me and everybody else. And whether the church likes it or not, the internet has changed the ballgame immensely.
Yep.
Because you say something today, and you know, and 50 people giving a reaction.
Yeah.
The next day, so you and I have to live. We're living in a different time, in a transitional time, and it may stay like this forever. I don't know what's happening in the future, because, we were just discussing last time, the younger generations, they don't have my vision or my experience. They come from affluent society. They come from. They were born and raised with television. They were born and raised with all the different media. And now iPhones and Blackberries and that type of thing is second nature to them. They're not struggling. They're all their education's taking place with technology and with a flow of ideas and how they think of their ideas and how they access things. So they think in a different framework. And what you and I have to do is try to, you know, there's a limit to what you and I can ever do, but try to understand what's happening here, and so that we can bring Christ's life into it all.
That's a great point. I often make that point, because I have no idea what the cognitive background of our young people is like compared to my own, in which you and I were brought up with the radio. We didn't have television in the beginning,
yeah.
And we came through quite a different time. And our way of thinking has been changed. But today, the young people, it's true, they're open to all types of ideas we never would have even thought of in a lickety-split fashion. And their minds are going a mile a minute. And to just say, oh, this is a terrible generation, is the worst thing you can say. No, it's a new generation. It's a new generation. And it's different than ours.
That's
right. And again, going back to Benedict, we got to flex.
Okay.
No two monasteries are alike.
No two monasteries are alike. Yeah, that's the heart of the matter. So, but the how should I put it? Basically, the most important thing, that Benedictines are God seekers.
Mm-hmm.
We're seeking God. What we're doing, we're seeking, and we do that by living together in community and trying to become like Christ.
Yeah.
And in that, as Benedict calls it, a school of the Lord's service.
Mm-hmm.
And but it's a school from which no one ever graduates. You don't graduate until you're dead. it's a matter, and I think, again, it's its own witness in that as I've lived the life, I think I told you before, the reason I became a monk so I could live with holy people who would help me become holy. And that's never done perfectly, because you find out that not everybody's holy in the way that you're thinking of it, because every one of us have clay feet.
Yeah.
Nobody's perfect. So, but that's all part of the growth. But in addition, though, they're living in a monastery, then you're living with good people. And so it's easier to be good. And it's easier to be more contemplative. It's easier to pray. It's wholesome. I'm a happy guy.
Okay, great. Well, on that note, thank you.
Thank you.